Father, we also then pray for the study, that you would anoint our hearts to receive from your word and to be nourished and ministered to, built up. That, Father, we would understand your will and desires for the kingdoms of this world that will become your kingdoms, your desire for the people of this world, the people of these kingdoms, and how you relate to man. Father, we pray that you would give us an understanding of your heart and mind, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in basically chapter 24, we started last week in a section known as the a little apocalypse. Okay, and so these four chapters, chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27, actually deal with the trials of the tribulation, the blessings of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the remnant from the tribulation, and the glories of the kingdom. And so it is a small little book of Revelation, if you will. We started it last week and got through quite a bit of the part of the tribulation of the judgments. And tonight we'll start at verse 21, which deals with the judgment of the angelic host. And even in Isaiah, generally, we have found from early chapters that Isaiah was called of God to prophesy against the nations around the nation of Israel. So you had Syria, Assyria, later Babylon, you had Edom, you had Moab, you had Ethiopia, you have Egypt, and then the areas of the Mediterranean, Tyre and Sidon and Tarshish and the coastlands. And so as Isaiah has pronounced these judgments, all of the judgments actually pertain to the way these countries or nations dealt with the nation of Israel / Judah. And something, if you go to the book of Revelation and read and begin to understand, and then also in Matthew chapter 24, there is the concept of individual salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. There is also the concept of judgment on people who reject Jesus Christ, individual basis. But there is also an accountability that God puts upon nations on how they treat the nation of Israel, Israel, Judah. And if a nation comes against Israel / Judah, then God holds them accountable and require from them judgment. And so at the very end of all time, God will stand the nations before him at the great white throne judgment and require of them to give an account not only of what they've done individually, but more specific, well, individually, but then on the other hand, nationally, how they handled their treatment of the nation of Israel. You remember God said way back that those that bless Israel will be blessed, and they that curse Israel will be cursed. And I think that's one of the important things, drawing it down to an application for us today, is it's real important that we spend time in prayer. Timothy, Paul speaks to Timothy about he desires that men everywhere raise up holy hands, pure hands, pray for the leadership, kings, and so forth. And the reason for that I bring it up is that it's really important that we pray for our leadership, though we disagree probably with everything they stand for, the president and not the presidency, but the president and all the things that he's doing in moral or ethical ways, we probably disagree with him. But that doesn't cause us to stop praying, because if this nation continues to get as immoral and depraved as it seems like it's going, that's one thing. And then the second thing is that if we turn against the nation of Israel, we're really in trouble. There is that accountability to God for our own salvation, our own sins. But as a nation, morally, we're in trouble already. But if we turn against Israel, then God will turn against us. And we need to be very careful. So prayer needs to be offered up. So again, the whole concept here is that Isaiah has been prophesying about the nations surrounding Israel. He then went on to prophesy concerning Israel and Judah. And now he's gone beyond that to the prophecies concerning mankind of the nations. And then now, in our part, than judgment of angelic host. Okay? So in verse 21 it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day," which again is a very end time kind of statement. When you study the prophets in the Old Testament, when you hear "in the last days," "in that day," "in the days of the last times," and so forth, then you should set your mind into even our future. Though it may have had a past fulfillment, it is quite probable that it's still a prophetic utterance that has a future fulfillment. "So it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones," or the host of angelic beings, or those that are of power, "and on the earth the kings of the earth. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison for many days," "after many days they shall be punished. And then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." So in our mindset, it goes along with the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, it talks about the spiritual beings, angels, principalities, powers, mights, dominions, spiritual wickedness in high places, spiritual wickedness that is in control of this world system. And so as we have studied both on Sunday morning and a bit when we went through 2 Peter, there are those angels who left their first estate, as 2 Peter and Jude speak about. Some of those angels that rebelled in the rebellion of Satan have been reserved with chains in darkness, waiting for a time that God would release them, that in releasing them, they would bring judgment upon themselves. However, other of these rebellious angels have been loose in the air, influencing the men, the mankind of this world, at times inhabiting people, destroying their lives. I think of Legion in the Gospels. I think of other terms and times in the Gospels where, because Jesus was on the earth manifesting his power and his authority over fallen angels and angelic beings, we study that kind of demon possession. But there is now, according to Isaiah, a time when God will punish the exalted angelic hosts that fell by pride or rebellion and pride, and that they will be gathered together and reserved in the pit and shut up in prison for a time. And then after that time, they will be loosed, and then God will then judge them and eternally deal with them. Another hint of when this will happen is in verse 23, where it says, "The moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed." So it will be darkened. And again, in the book of Revelation, it speaks about the signs in the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, how that the sun will be as blood red and the moon will not shine in its normal length of time. And the cause for that is the Lord of hosts will reign. Much of this you can study in the book of Revelation from chapter like about 6 through 18, 19. And you'll find that, well, matter of fact, let's go to the book of Revelation real quick. We may not get out of there very quick. To chapter 9. Now again, the subject we're dealing with now is our fallen angels, chained, reserved in darkness, according to 2 Peter and Jude. Okay. And yet in the book of Revelation in chapter 9, and this is the fifth trumpet, it says, "And when the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth." Who would that be? Would that be Satan? Okay. If you want a reference for that, quickly then look to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, to verse 7. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon's angels fought, did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." And then verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And so this, now back to chapter 9. "Now this angel, fallen from heaven to the earth, to him was given the keys to the bottomless pit, And he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So they had the power in equality to this poisonous, excruciatingly painful sting that a scorpion has the effect in a human life. I've never been bitten by a scorpion, but I've come real close several times. I used to live up in the high desert in Victorville, and I've picked up clothes in the morning, and scorpions have run out. I've walked barefooted only once at night, and there were scorpions walking in my front room when I was a tiny little kid. I lived in Oklahoma, and there were scorpions. I remember I was in a crib, and it imprinted on me so much that when I had to use the restroom, I had to wake my parents up, and they'd have to carry me because there's scorpions on the walls and on the floors everywhere. So I have a real fondness of scorpions. And so when I read this thing, I'm going, ah! A very, very painful. I went to school with kids that had been stung by scorpions and nigh unto death from the pain and the poison into the system. In verse 4, it goes on in chapter 9, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. These are not regular locusts, because again, locust doesn't sting. They have this supernatural power, and then they're also not to act as normal locusts, deal with vegetation. They're actually to deal in tormenting people who have not been saved, who have not have the seal on their forehead. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of the men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings were like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, or in Greek, Apollyon. And one woe is past, and behold, still more woes are coming after these things. And so these angelic beings, demons, locust-like, warlike, powerful, sting, torment men night and day for the time of 5 months. These are the hosts of heaven, spiritual wickedness in high places, demons. And it is what God is saying through Isaiah that would come upon the earth. And it's a whole nother story to go on and to deal with all that these demons do. In verse 16 of chapter 9, it says, "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them." And I believe it also goes on here to speak about how they will come later on with three general-like demons or frog-like creatures that will actually then lead this army of demons, 200 million strong, across the Euphrates River. And again, to avoid getting into a study of the book of Revelation, suffice it to know that this is the kind of thing that Isaiah is talking about God dealing with and bringing them to an end of destruction. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah. So in Isaiah 24:21, it's that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones and the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. And after many days, they will be punished. The fallen angels, as you know, are reserved in lake of fire, reserved for punishment in outer darkness. But do you remember that after Jesus Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000-year period, that millennial reign, then the devil and his angels are loosed, and they actually go out directly and purposely to make war against Jesus Christ. Now again, that is beyond our concept, isn't it? It is almost beyond our concept of Christians is how anyone would come against Christ in the first place. The Prince of Peace, the God of love, seeking to forgive and stuff. But man's love for sin can become so strong and become so blinding that he's willing to really do battle with the very Savior that's come to save him. That is the result of sin, depravity, and a total loss of any kind of consciousness at all towards the things of God. But after Jesus rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, now that's going to settle a lot of issues. There are people today that say that the reason that they are the way that they are is because of social problems. Okay, if I only had equal opportunities, if I only had a good education, but that takes money. I don't have any money. So I'm socially deprived because I don't have any money and I don't have any education and I don't therefore have an equal chance. And so I will rape and maim and murder and steal and do all of this because I'm a product of society and the environment that I was raised in. Well, and a lot of people will buy that. And in some ways that's true. The only thing that they forget is that we're born shapen in iniquity. And we do what we do by nature, not by evolution of society problems. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be equality. There will be equity. There will be justice. People say, well, our environment, it'll be a perfect environment. We could go through what the millennials like. And it's perfect. Nature is in harmony with man. Man is in harmony with beast. Man and beast and nature is in harmony with God. There's no wars. There's no starvation. There's no hunger. There's no greed. There's no nothing. Because it'll be a kingdom that will be ruled by Jesus Christ, and he will rule with a rod of iron. Now, there will be people in that kingdom that want to do evil, that survive the tribulation. They will go into the millennial reign. But it says that he will rule with a rod of iron, and he will go about, to illustrate this, knocking people on the head, cracking them on the head with his scepter of righteousness, and what they are thinking about doing evilly, they will never be able to actually get out. And we rule and reign with him. So we're going to walk around and pop in people like crackpots. Don't you do what you're thinking. Now, that's a funny way to illustrate something that's kind of hard to illustrate. But there will be people that want to do it, and somehow we will stop them prior to being able to express it. Which means that all of those people and their offsprings for 1,000 years will grow up in a place of forced righteousness. And I know what that's like. When I first became a Christian, I lived in what they called Christian houses, communes, Christian communes. Everything was moral and ethical. But you had to obey rules. You couldn't live in sin. You couldn't tolerate sin. You were very committed. It was almost like military kind of a thing. And lights were out and lights were on. And if you weren't at meals at the right time, you didn't eat. And if you didn't do this and this and this and this. And it was very, very good for a bunch of drug freaked out hippies coming to Jesus and wanted a little structure in their life. They got a lot more than they wanted at times. And I was in these communes or houses for about three and a half years. I was the elder of three of them. Pedro was involved in that kind of stuff too. And I would watch people leave. And you could tell if they really wanted to do what they had been doing by how they conducted themselves after they left. And the people that went right out and took this big drink of sin and wickedness, you'd just go, well, they just had to be good for a while. But their heart wasn't into it. And there were people that went out of those communes and walked with the Lord, and most of them are pastors or wives of pastors now. And say, well, see, they wanted to do good. It wasn't forced on them at all. They just had a regiment that they followed, and they loved it, and they were following the Lord. And so people in the millennium, they make all kinds of excuses now. Well, I'm this way because, okay? God's going to take away all the excuses. No pollution, no wars, no crime, plenty of food, equality, justice, see? And then they're still going to say, rah. And then all of a sudden, God will let the devil out of his pit, loose him from his chains, and that will give people a chance to choose to rebel. And as that rebellion hits, God will pour fire out of heaven and end it all. He'll say, no more excuses. See? Because those that had to obey will be free not to obey, because they'll finally have a leader that's got the guts to lead them against a revolt against God himself. And they will be destroyed. That'll be the definitive issue. See? Is man's heart without Christ is continually deceptive, wicked. Who can know the heart of man? See, except for God. So that's why even in chapter 24, verse 22, it speaks of, actually 21, it speaks of, and of the kings of the earth. Okay, so there will be a time of peace and joy, but those who did it by force and God working in man's life will then take that time to rebel. Okay, so the judgment on the fallen angels and unrepentant mankind, the kings of the earth. Chapter 25. Now it goes on here and says, O Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you, and I will praise your name. Why? For you have done wonderful things. Your counsel of old are faithfulness and truth. And again, I think it's important for me to exhort you on that, and myself, is that there is one thing among many things that we can thank God for, that he's wonderful, is that God is faithful. Okay? I may not be, you may not be, the sun may not be, the moon may not be, but God is faithful. Okay? You can count your life, bet your life on the faithfulness of God. The second thing is that he is truth. I and you may err from the truth. We may not know everything and speak what we feel to be the truth. In reality, it's not. But we base what we say on what we know. We don't know everything, so we could say things wrong. But what God says is the truth. And you know what the scripture says? That truth will set us free. So he is faithful and he is truth. Truthful, but he is truth. And those two things could be clung to, that we can really grasp and hold on to them, is that I know God will only speak the truth. Matter of fact, I know he'll only speak it in love, because the scripture says we should be speaking the truth in love. So God will speak the truth in love. And that he is and will remain faithful. More faithful than the sun coming up or the moon or the rotation, God is faithful. That is his nature. He is the one who never, ever, ever changes. And I think that part of our stability is to continue to recognize that fact when we're wavering. You know, so I'm not faithful. You're not faithful. God is faithful. And as we draw closer to him, we become more faithful. But he is the only perfect one in faithfulness and in truth. Goes on, for you have made a city a ruin, and a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. Now, in context here, the Isaiah is inspired to worship the Lord. The Song of Moses is involved here. I think it's Psalm 80, but the Song of Moses is involved in here. And it's going back thinking of the faithfulness of God and calling Abraham, if you will, but more so of God's faithfulness in delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt from the land of darkness, from bondage and slavery. Okay? And now all through their history, the sin that they've rotated through the book of Judges and so forth. And then a song of reminder that God is faithful, that he is true, he will complete his promises. The scripture says he is able to perfect that which concerns us. He's able to keep that which we have committed unto him. And so this song comes to remind Jacob, Judah, the two tribes still remaining, that God is faithful and he is true, and he will bring back a remnant of these people who have gone in because of their sins into judgment, that God will bring a remnant back. So you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more, and it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. Okay, that I think it speaks in, I forget where it says it, but they that are strong will go out and do exploits. It might be Daniel, but they will do exploits in God's name. So The strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you, for you have been a strength to the poor. Any of you poor tonight? Then who is your strength? He is faithful. He is true. I, the Lord God, change not. If you have monetary need, then God is the strength for that need. Okay. And sorry, it's Christmas time, so you're probably needing a little money, but it's not because of anything but shopping. Okay, so if you're in a place, though, that you have monetary needs, see, is God is the strength to the poor. Now, probably in our monetary condition, we're not in what God is thinking of the poor, okay? But God is thinking of those things that are poor, that have no food and have no clothes and have no shelter. Okay, we have a sideline issue. We have so much to thank God for, because it says with food and clothing therein to be content. And most of us have food, clothing, and a roof. So we have been blessed above what God says should be contentment. Jesus didn't have a house. Foxes don't, you know, has a hole, but birds have nests. But the Son of Man, he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He wasn't concerned about that. Okay. And he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. So food and clothing, therein to be content. If you've got a roof over your head, we're blessed. See? But we don't think like that too much, because, you know, blessing is relative to those that are blessed around you, until we get back to God's standard of blessing. See? So anyway, therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nation will fear you, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm. Okay, God is faithful. He is true. A shade from the heat. And I think of Jonah all of a sudden. Remember Jonah? Set and sulking on the sand. Okay, bummed because God loved the Ninevites enough to let him repent. And this little gourd grows a little leaf and shades him. Bummed him out to no end. See, but God just said, yeah, okay, so you're mad, so you're pouting, but I'll just be your shelter in the heat. Nice. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. It beats, but it'll stand. I will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. Now, whether that's the terrible of the angelic host, or the mighty ones, the kings of the earth, or the reproachers of Israel. It could be to all of them, but they will diminish because God is faithful and God is true. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, of the feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the just the best. God will make a banquet for the nations, for the host, and all of his people. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil is spread over all nations. Where do we think about a veil? Okay, in Corinthians it speaks about a veil. 2 Corinthians speaks about a veil dealing with the glory of the law, the glory of the Old Testament and all of its ritual functions and types and shadows. And that there was a veil. Remember, Moses went up on the hill and received from God the law, came back down, his face was glowing. They put a veil over his face because that glow was diminishing, which we know was a typological thing of the glory of the law passing away as Christ was coming on scene, born in due time, the seed of Abraham, of the woman, born under the curse, born under the law. He came. And that new covenant, the covenant not in stone but written in the heart of man by the blood of Christ. Okay, and so there is this veil. In the book of Romans, it talks about when Israel reads, actually, there is a veil. Okay, or Israel, as they think of their Messiah, there is actually a veil over their eyes that they don't see him unless they see him as their Messiah. And that veil, when someone comes to the Lord, well, let me see. Let's try 2 Corinthians 3:15. 2 Corinthians 3:15 says, "But even to this day, when Moses is read, the Torah, the Pentateuch, A veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Okay. So they read Moses, they read the Old Testament, there's this veil. They don't have an understanding, but when they repent of their sins, when they turn to the Lord, that veil is taken away, and then they go, oh, the Messiah. Why couldn't I see that before? Because God refused to let them see it until they saw it through Christ, and that brought the salvation. Okay. So back to Isaiah then, if you will. And so there will come at this time, as God sets this wonderful, glorious feast, that he will destroy on the very mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, that'll be lifted. There's another very important scripture in the Word that tells us about a day that God will make himself known to all of the nations, that he is the God of Israel. That God will make known to Israel that he is their God, and that he hasn't rejected them, and that he's back on them. He pours out a spirit of supplication, a spirit of prayer. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 38, chapter 39, when God destroys the invading army headed up by Russia, when God destroys them on the mountains of Israel, okay, which, by the way, would be Golan Heights and East Bekaa Valley, Lebanon area. Okay, all of that area is the mountains of Israel, and that's how close they will get. And God will wipe them out. 5/6 of the Russian invading army, according to King James Version, will be destroyed by God. And the nations of the earth and Israel will know that Jehovah. Now, again, our mindset is so far from that. We're such an Orange County Valley kind of girl mentality. Sorry, but we are, okay? For sure, okay? But there are going to be some things that hit this earth that's going to wipe away a lot of this thinking, and we're going to go, wow, when's John the Baptist going to show up? The earth is going to change rapidly and radically from anything and everything that we know it. God will take away that veil at that day. And Zechariah says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will cry as one who has pierced the only begotten one. And so there is going to come a revival on the earth. The angels of heaven will be citing the gospel, preaching. And I don't think it's TBN satellites. I believe it's angels. Real ones. Satellites might be preaching, but the angels will be there. So I always get myself in trouble when I shoot it off, don't I? You know. I do not believe that the satellites are the angels that Revelation's speaking of. I believe that angels are angels. Okay? If you want to support a satellite, support a satellite, but I believe that the angels will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom, warning people about the beast and his mark. But at that time, God will send a revival, and according to the book of Romans, all Israel, all Jacob, shall be saved. Now you say, well, you mean all the Jews will be saved? No. True Jews will be saved. See? Now in verse 8, it goes on and says, he will swallow up death forever. When could that be? There are, in the book of Hebrews, statements about God making his enemy his footstool. Remember that scripture? That God will make his enemy his footstool, which kind of portrays dominion and power over your enemy. A king that would conquer another king would put his foot on his neck and would, very humbling, submissive kind of thing, just plant his foot in his neck and hold him down and make him submit. And then usually slay him in that place of disgrace. There will come a time when all of God's enemies will become his footstool, and then he will put his foot on his neck, Genesis chapter 3. Okay? And he will destroy the last enemy of God, which is death. Do you know that God hates death? Because he's the God of life. He's the God of resurrection. He's the God of leading people from death to life, darkness to light. He grieves over the death. He weeps over the death of the evil. Okay? And so God will swallow up death. and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The book of Revelation chapter 7 and in chapter 21 deals with the fact that there'll be no more tears. There's no more sun. Why? Because we have Jesus. He will be the brightness of glory. There'll be no moon. Why? We don't need a lesser light because we have the light. There'll be no more tears. Why? Because there'll be no more disease. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more hunger. No more hate. All of the haters and the whoremongers and the drug abusers and they that hate God and love a lie will be expelled and withheld from the kingdom of God. And the pure in heart are welcome to come in. And they will frolic. And they will have joy. And they will walk in the glory of His brightness. See? That's the kingdom that's coming. I want to be a part of that kingdom. Then know Jesus, because it's His kingdom. It's His home. That's why they call it heaven, is because that's where He lives. Okay. Now, God has swallowed up death in the life of a Christian. Do you know that? Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, though you die, yet you shall live. We may pass from this body to a heavenly body, from this realm to another realm, and we may die, but we'll live. Because He lives, we will live also. Death cannot hold us, because death has been conquered. See, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sure some of you are waiting for that. 1 Corinthians 15, Well, let's read the whole text there. 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Paul speaking says, behold, I show you a mystery. I like doing this scripture at funerals. Okay. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. If we haven't died, we still will be changed. In a twinkling of an eye, about 1/40,000th of a second, bang, you're changed. We talk about what happened. Okay. For this corruption must put on incorruption. Flesh and bone, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There must be a metamorphosis. People think that they can get to heaven by being good. You got a problem. How are you going to change your body? People say, God understands. He's sympathetic. God will let me in. You got to change your body. We cannot transmute, transform our body into an incorruptible body. Even if we were perfect, we'd get stuck out of heaven because these bodies can't go in. And there's only one person who will change or can change this body, and that's God. So if God doesn't change it, you could be perfect and worthy of heaven. You couldn't get in because you can't change them. He will have us put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah. Right? But then listen to Paul add other scriptures where it says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or the grave, Sheol, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Oh. Then the soul that sinneth shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. Correct? So the sting of death is the fact that people are born in sin, and sin by nature. And so they just go along their life sinning, and then the power of death stinging them is because they have sin in their life. It can nail them. But the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The book of Galatians is going to teach us, by the works of the law, no man shall be justified, but by the failure to do the works of the law or the deeds of the law, everyone is condemned and cursed. The law was given by God to show man how exceedingly sinful we are. Try to fulfill the law one day, 1 hour. Say, well, I didn't murder anyone for an hour, but did you hate someone? Remember Jesus, He made it so it wasn't just stone written words, but written words on stone that have the motivation and the intent of the heart in mind. Did you hate anyone for that hour in your heart? Then you're guilty of a sin, and if you sinned one sin, you're hell-bound. One. In your whole life, and you've broken every law. Not just one law, one time, but every law, all the time, because then you're a sinner. So the sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin, its potency, comes from the knowledge of the law. When we say, well, I know I shouldn't, then don't, because you're guilty of breaking. For the Bible says, for a man to know to do good and do it not, it's sin. If we can't do it in faith, it's sin. And so we are under the condemnation because we are under the law. Now be careful, don't react to that statement, because I'm dealing with this text and its application. But then it goes on, thanks be to God who gave us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did that victory come? Okay. Didn't Jesus Christ come and die for the sins of the world? Yes. Did he take the curse away when he died? Yes. Did he fulfill all the righteous demands of the law? Yes. No curse, no demands, the law satisfied and fulfilled. By who? Jesus Christ. When you confess your sins, does Jesus come into you? Yes. And then does God impute his perfection, his righteousness into your life, and you're just as you had never sinned, I guess is what I'm looking for, that you're justified, that you're sanctified, that you're glorified, you're a finished work because Christ is in you. Then if there's no... Now the Bible says in several places, David said it, blessed is the man in whom his God does not... You follow me? That's kind of an awkward statement to me. Oh, how happy is the man, the person, whose God... does not impute, our God does not impute sin to us. Impute means hold to our account, charge our account, hold us accountable. Right? So why are we blessed? Because God does not impute our sin to us. Why not? See, this is worldly. People say, well, you Christians, you're hypocrites because you sin. Yeah, we do sin, but it doesn't make us a hypocrite. Well, what do you mean? Well, see, the Bible says that we do sin. The Bible says if we say we don't sin, we're a liar. That's sin. The Bible says if we don't say that we do commit sin, we're a liar. That's sin. But it also says that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and his blood continually cleanses us from all sin. So if the blood is always wiping the slate clean, even though the accuser of the brethren, the devil says, Jack did this and Jack did that and Jack did this, and someone would even seek to write it to my account. Jesus is really up there washing it all the time, if you will. The blood continually washes us. How can it get imputed if the blood's continually washing it? Well, the answer is it can't be. So if sin is not imputed to you, then the grave has no power because there's no death in your life. The wages of sin is death. If you have no sin, there's no death. The grave can't hold you. That's why for us to live is Christ. It's better for us to die, be with him. You understand? That's the mechanical process of this whole idea of justification by faith. If no sin is imputed to us, then no sin can come to our charge. Death has no power. Grave has no authority. Now, you could say, well, let me argue with you. Okay. If the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And that yet you're saying the blood continually cleanses us. Yeah. Well, what about that? Okay. Well, what about that is this. There are sins that become issues in our lives. Hebrews said, lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us and let us run the race. And so there are going to be times when the Holy Spirit starts nailing you, convicting you for something that you're doing, so that you will confess that sin to God. And God will begin to work on you and work in you, through you, rooting out your willingness to habitually continue to live that weight and sin, that sin. But If we were going to have to confess everything that we do wrong, first of all, we don't even know half the time we're doing wrong, because you're talking about the perfection of God versus the practice of man. So the blood continually cleanses us. But there are times when God's going to stop us right in our tracks and say, I don't want that anymore. And God will make an issue, take us to issue. And really, we shouldn't fear that or flee from that, because God will root out issues in our life that make us just more free to experience His love and His fellowship. And that's not bad at all. Sometimes those deep-rooted issues. When I first come to the Lord, I thought, man, I'll never stop doing this and this and this. And I don't even remember ever stopping it, but it's never been an issue. And some of the things that I thought, well, that's no big thing, I could stop that. After 20 years, I still struggle with it. See, it's not what we think or esteem about our sin, it's what God knows. And some of the most innocent kind of things turn out to be the most deeply rooted issues. You know, when a doctor goes in and has surgery, exploratory surgery, sometimes he finds things so tangled up that he just kind of closes people back up and says, they'll never survive this operation. But when the Lord, the great physician, when He operates, He doesn't even leave scar tissue. See? Scar tissue is dead tissue. No feeling, no sensitivity. God doesn't work that way. When He operates and when He roots out, He's going to climb through every aspect of your life until He gets it all out, because He wants you free indeed. But when He gets done with that spiritual operation, no scar tissue. You're very sensitive. You're very aware. There's no deadness, no flesh that can be poked or punctured or, you know, it's just a lovely thing. So we are studying Isaiah, okay? But might as well deal with the issues while we're there. So why can't the grave hold us? Because the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. So the law is satisfied. Death can't hold us because there's no sin in the eyes of God. And so the grave has no authority. It can only hold sinners. And we're no longer that in the eyes of God. We are perfect. We are holy. We are without reproof. We are without spot, without blemish. We are in Him, in His love. That's what God has done to us through Jesus Christ. Yeah. And He's faithful and He's true. Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah. Okay, well, you never left. I did that all by myself. Okay, so we are in Isaiah. No more tears. Verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. Sounds like a little kid bragging, doesn't it? This is our God. We've been waiting for Him. He saved us. He's here. Would that we had a heart as a child. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest. And Moab, or the enemy, shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down before the refuse heap. He will spread out His hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and He will bring down their pride. You see a swimmer just stroking away, and it'll be just like God stroking away at their pride. He'll just bring them down. Okay. Together with the trickery of their hands, the fortress of the high fort of their walls He will bring down, lay low, bring to the ground, down to the dust. You can almost see it caving in. Okay. I think that was the review to get to the chapter we were supposed to start on. Chapter 26. Hey. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nations which keep the truth may enter in. And you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, or Jehovah, the Lord is everlasting strength. For He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread upon it, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, O Most O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgment, O Lord, you have waited. We have waited for you. So let's go back here just a little bit into this scripture that most of the people have already studied. Verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you or on you because he trusts in you. And then the exhortation, trust in the Lord forever, for in Jehovah the Lord is everlasting strength. Okay. Why should we trust? Because in Jehovah, the Lord, he is everlasting strength. That's why we can trust. When we're troubled, our trust usually is shaken. When the storms, if you will, of life come upon us, the winds, the rains, the floods, and seek to knock down the house, then it is, as you know, the rock that we are to be founded upon. And yet how often when the storms of life come against us that we have this fear, this anxiety. Fear has torment, anxiousness causes us to become distracted from Jehovah. We begin to worry about situations, worry about circumstances. Get our minds on the enemy, the power of the enemy, the cleverness of the enemy, the authority of the enemy, the advancing of the enemy, whether it be storms or an enemy. Perfect peace comes, stays, and abides to those who keep their minds fastened upon the Lord. For in Yahweh, in Jehovah, is everlasting strength. Now, keeping your mind on the Lord can be a real battle, can't it? You know, I think of little children. My daughter, at times, when there is lightning storms around here, she freaks real good. And about the time that I've got her all calmed down and comforted, another lightning bolt will fire off and the house will light up and the thunder hits. You know, you can count it and it's coming. And she's freaked again. Pretty soon, you get her to change. You get her to become constant in what brings her security and peace of mind and trust. Sometimes we have to let her get in bed with us. In mom and dad is everlasting strength. Now that lightning bolt would toast me as it would anyone else. But she has confidence in dad and mom. And it brings her peace. And we again, like children, our minds are called to be fastened or fixed upon the Lord. And I've discovered recently in all the turmoil and stuff that's gone around the ministry and maybe even over the years that each and every one of our lives is governed by God. We are His possession. We are His children. And the church is not based upon man. It doesn't stand based upon man's wisdom or strength or ingenuity. And I have certainly come to a fresh revelation that I can't outthink the devil. I like to play chess. I like to maneuver. Sometimes I don't know if I'm Jacob or Laban because I'm manipulating all around. Okay, and I'm trying to second guess everyone else's second guessing me. But when it comes down to the bottom line is I'm no match for the devil, and I certainly cannot think with the mind of God. And so the only place of strength is for my mind, my heart, yours and mine, to stay fastened on the Lord. For in Him is everlasting strength. See, I think of Ephesians that we're studying. It says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Take up the armor of God that you might be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And in my mind, matter of fact, I'm going to try to make a series out of that into a cassette thing. And the artwork in my mind is having the devil whispering to a demon that has an arrow. And the arrow has been shot and the shot arrow is in the armor of the shield of faith, and it's already penetrated the shield of faith, and the residue of the smoke is ascending up as the fiery dart was quenched. Okay. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as winged eagles. They that have their minds stayed upon the Lord, God will keep us in perfect peace. And so there are times, and it should be more times than maybe really happened, but you have to stand back and you have to say, God, you. Say, God, you. And whatever that may mean to you, God, you deal with it. You control it. You overcome it. You conquer the enemy. You destroy the power of darkness. Because I'm no match for them. And as our minds are stayed upon the Lord, He will keep us in perfect peace. But if our minds wander, you know the scripture, you're probably waiting for me to share with you Paul to Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and peace and a sound mind. See, the mind must be stayed upon the Lord. In Philippians chapter 4, I'm out of time, so you might just read the first maybe six verses there, that if there's anything pure or holy or anything, think on these things. It's incredible sometimes the garbage that we fill our minds with just prior to going to bed, okay? And then we have nightmares and anxieties and torments and attacks all night long because our minds were not on the Lord and His love and His mercy and His power, but on, you know, whatever, see? And so we live that stuff all night long. We wake up in the morning worried and wondering what the day has for us. Perfect peace to those whose minds stayed upon the Lord, because, okay, it is in Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. Well, with that, let's stand and worship the Lord.